Hello. Hey, welcome here. Welcome to class number three. And let's pray, okay? Dear Father, I pray that your spirit that inhabits every one of your children, all of us who know you and have been born a second time, you've taken up residence. We are your habitation, your temple. And I pray that especially today, the message you sent to the Lord Jesus, our Savior, to give to us about what Jesus is doing right now, even right here at Word of Life, right in this room, that you're walking around looking at us as your beloved children, as your servants, and you're looking at us, and you want so desperately, as our coach, to get us into the game fully, serving you. I pray that today you'd stir our hearts and teach us, and may we not just hear all this, but be doers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, in your Bibles, we're in Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to be starting in verse 9 in just a minute. Will you allow Jesus to change your life? That's a rhetorical question, but I would ask you to think about every day what I do in the morning. This morning I got up at 5-something, 5:15, I think. And when I get out of bed, as my feet hit the floor, I just imagine a little circle there, and I'm standing, kind of like, you know, the transporter room or something, one of those science fiction movies. And I stand there and I say, Lord, today, I only have today. I woke up, I'm going to be able to live part or most of this day. I want to serve you. And I always think of that hymn, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to you because thou and thy, you know, didst give yourself for me, that old-fashioned hymn. I always say I want to live for you today. So the question is, will you allow Jesus to change your life? That's what happens when we live for him. How do we do that? We understand and interpret the Bible. That's the way we change. We don't change by making a lot of, you know, New Year's resolutions. But how do you interpret the Bible correctly? Did you know that every verse in the Bible only has one interpretation? Did you know that every verse in the Bible only has one proper interpretation? It has hundreds, some verses, thousands of applications. But God only meant one thing. Have you ever thought about that? Most people say, oh, there are many interpretations of that, and it kind of they back up, and that means it won't apply to me. There's only one interpretation because God only meant one thing. How do you know the right interpretation? Well, correct interpretation is based on all these parts, the historic, the geographic, the scriptural context, combined with the grammatical elements, that's the words and the tenses and the voice and the moods of the Greek and of the Hebrew. You have proper interpretation. Now, when you go to seminary, the first canon, that's the law of textual interpretation is, do you know what? What the first canon is? It's, they put it this way. The correct interpretation of any individual passage in the Bible is what God intended to communicate to the original recipients. You ever heard someone say when they're reading the Bible, they go, well, to me, that means, you ever heard that? We all say it. I say it. But you know what? That isn't the most important thing. To God, what does that verse mean? What was God communicating? Secondly, to understand and interpret the Bible correctly, the first rule is to remember what did God mean when he spoke to the original recipients of that portion. Now, you can get off. Some people spend all their time looking at the Jewish background and the Greek background and the Roman background, and they get all twined up in the politics and the geography. All of those things are pieces, but they just make the framework around the Scripture, and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand what did God mean when he spoke to the original recipients. So let's go to verse 9. And let me just read to you verse 9. Revelation 1:9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. Wow. That's an interesting word. Solipsis is the Greek word, the tribulation. Actually, it kind of means to be squashed. It's kind of like being in a trash compactor. You ever been, you know, behind Best Buy or, you know, some big box store and they have one of those giant things that they throw all the boxes in that comes out a little cube? Those boxes are going through tribulation. They're being squashed from every side. And that's what John said in his life, verse 9. I am your brother, I'm a Christian, I'm your companion. That means together we're going through all these troubles and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. And I was on the island called Patmos. Why are you on the island called Patmos, John? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Did you know if John hadn't been connected to the Bible and if he hadn't kept talking about Jesus, he wouldn't have been on Patmos? Last year, in October, I spoke at a conference on Patmos for a whole week. It was unbelievable. I've been on Patmos for one day or a half a day, you know, taking groups around on cruise boats, but I've never lived there. And I lived there a whole week. What an awful place to live. The wind blows all the time. I mean, the prevailing wind out there in that part of the Aegean is constant, and it's cold. And everywhere else we were on this, when I was speaking in Greece and in Italy, it was warm. It was beautiful. Patmos was cold, damp, wind blowing. And I actually taught a class and took the class on field trips. And we went to one of the caves where John may have been. And even in the cave, it was cold with the wind blowing. But think about John. He was at the worst time of his life. He was alone. He was out of touch. Did you know they took his cell phone away when he became a prisoner? Did you all know that? Did you ever think about that? His cell phone of the day, his connection to people, they took away. That's what being in exile means. He was taken away from his church. Where is John? Where did John pastor? Do you remember when you were studying Acts with whoever you studied Acts with? Yeah. Where was he? He was the pastor at Ephesus. You remember the church that Paul pastored and passed on to Timothy, his son in the faith, Ephesus? Do you remember who took it after that? The one who was taking care of Jesus' mother, Mary. John was entrusted with Mary at the cross. You remember that in John 19? And John moved to Ephesus to become the pastor of the largest church of the ancient world. And that's where John was serving and very visible. Eusebius, the father of church history from Caesarea, said that the church in the early generations numbered as many as 50,000 people. Probably all the churches we're going to learn about in Revelation 2 and 3 were planted out of Ephesus. Now, Paul followed up and helped start the church at Ephesus. It already was a nucleus of people. But Paul built it with his longest ministry for 3 years. But then he launched it to Timothy, and it really grew. And then John came. So John was out of touch with the church. He was alone. He was in weakness. I mean, did you know he was probably a teenager when he was with Christ, a teenager in AD 30. Now it's AD 90. So 60, maybe 63, 4, 5 years have gone by. So he's at least 75, 83 years old, at least. Now you say, so what? You know, Harry Baalbek was, you know, 90 or, you know what I mean? We know old people. Yeah, but not back then. Did you know in the first century they did forensic studies of tombs in Israel? The University of Iowa's dental school sent over a team of forensic pathological archaeologists, and they went through all the ossuaries and they collected the bones. The government let them do this. And they brought them to the lab and they spread them out and they found all the jaw bones and they examined the teeth and how worn they were. And, you know, you can tell a lot about people by their teeth. You know what they found out? The average person only lived to be in their late 50s. And they were a lot shorter than we are nowadays. They were diminutive, smaller, and their teeth were worn down because they ate coarse diets, which means a lot of grains. And they showed that the average person's, the median age for death You know how we say that the average life expectancy in America is 76.2 for men and 78.4 for women? It was like 59. So if you, that means that people were about 20 years less of life than we had. So for John back then to be in his 80s, it would be like being 100 and some to us. So what was he? He was weak. He was in an insecure situation. I mean, he was a prisoner of an army of pagans that didn't like him, that hunted him down. And he was unsure about the future. The Apostle John had endured the horrors of the destruction of Jerusalem, the massacre of 1 million fellow Jews, the systematic hunting down of his fellow apostles by the Roman Empire, the wickedness of Nero, the convulsions of the empire by 4 successive competing emperors, and now the very personal adversary of John becoming Emperor Domitian himself. The emperor that called himself God. Now, all of them were deified, but Domitian pushed it. Domitian wanted everybody to worship him. When we get to Smyrna, we're going to see it's fascinating, the little process they went through. They put up a little Domitian statue. They would make all the people walk by the statue, take a little pinch of incense. The citizens had to do this, take a pinch, put it in the flame. That's all you had to do. You didn't even have to do anything. Just by doing that, burning incense in front of a statue, you were saying he's a god by your actions. And all you had to do is do that once a year, and you were given a certificate, and you were legit and safe and secure. But the Christians wouldn't do that. And so John got sent to the island. So he was in the worst time of his life. Secondly, he was a prisoner of the empire. He had been hunted. Have you ever been hunted? I love to hunt deer. I've set out in my blind, getting there before, light, and it's so cold, and you want to be so quiet, and I've shivered out there and hunted and with my boys, and we always got, our annual buck, and my wife canned it, and we ate it as roast beef dinners. I've hunted a lot since I was a little boy. I've never been hunted. You know how insecure it would be to have your own brother hunted down and massacred? That's what John did, his brother James. That's Acts chapter 12. To have all of your closest ministry friends, the other apostles, hunted down and horrible. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs and how they killed all these apostles? I mean, pushed through with spears, shot with arrows. According to Eusebius, John was probably, they tried to kill him and boiled him in oil. I don't know what that means. I don't know how you could survive boiling in oil, but he was hunted and badly treated. All that to say, he was a prisoner of the empire, and it was the worst time of his life. He was on the island of Patmos off the coast of Turkey. It's Roman Asia. It's 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. He was exiled under Domitian, who served the Roman Empire from 81 to 96, and according to Eusebius, the following emperor, Nerva, who succeeded Domitian, let him go in 96. So that gives us kind of a little date in history. The exiling of Christians would have ended in 95 by Domitian. Somewhere between 81 and 95 is when John was here on Patmos. This is where Patmos is. Now, all of you, this is the Roman Empire all the way up to the Hadrian's Wall right there, bisecting the British Isles into Roman Britain and the pagan Scots up there, So that's the furthest extent. And then all the way down across northern Africa, all the way down into Egypt, all the way down into Mesopotamia, around the Black Sea, all of these areas were the Roman Empire. But look, there's Patmos. It's that little 10-mile-long, 6-mile-wide island right there. And that's where John was. And you know what's fascinating? Look at verse 9. I love this. I, John, was your brother and companion in tribulation. I was in the island of Patmos. In verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice, and Jesus showed up. You know what I love about that? Jesus knew John's address. He was exiled. He was alone. He was cut off. Nobody knew quite where he was except one person. See, Jesus knows where we are. He knows what we're going through. So, in verses 9 through 11, John said, do you remember how he put it? He said, I'm your companion, verse 9. I'm your companion in tribulation and kingdom. John shared the same struggles as the faithful saints in the seven churches. What were their struggles? Well, we'll see from the letters that Jesus wrote, materialism was rampant. The Roman Empire was really into glitz, really into showing off. You know what the emperor did at that time? He would take pearls, you know, pearls that people wear necklaces and have pearl earrings and rings. He would have pearls ground up and put into his drinks so he could drink vast fortunes of money. What do you call that? Conspicuous consumption. Women back then would, the ones that were wealthy, would weave into their hair. They would pile their hair on top of their head and weave gold and diamonds and pearls into their hair. And they'd walk around like with this fortune. You say, how dumb. Yeah, but I just read about a Taylor Swift conference attender that spent $1,500 to wear an exact copy of one of Taylor Swift's outfits to the concert. I think that's as conspicuous consumption as putting, you know, it's dumb to put pearls in your hair, but nowadays it's cool to wear $1,500 Taylor Swift outfit, whoever Taylor Swift is, you know. You know, just think about it. She's the current, or one of the current, materialism radiators in our culture. They were suffering hardships. Sin was everywhere. False doctrine was spreading. And by the way, from the early church's perspective and from John's perspective, look at this. The pagan rulers were winning. They were hunting down the apostles. They were destroying Christians. The Circus Maximus, you know, the Circus Maximus, that giant chariot racing structure in Rome. The Circus Maximus was right here, and all the Roman Caesar's palaces were up here on the Palatine Hill. They were Palatine mansions. That's where palatial, you ever heard the term a palatial mansion? Originally, it was one up on the Palatine Hill looking down. The emperor sat at breakfast and could watch the chariot races. They had 250,000 people sitting in the grandstands, and he could sit eating and drinking and watch the race. It looked like they were winning. They had the biggest houses, the biggest armies. They were spreading out all across the known world. In fact, look at this. The book of Revelation, when Jesus sent Revelation, he knew that there were going to be centuries of godless, immoral emperors who had absolute, ruthless power. Remember Nero? You remember Nero? Nero, when he was a little boy, the historians tell us that he used to love to catch flies, you know, flies. And he would pull their wings off and throw them into a frying pan and watch them run around trying to escape the heat of the frying pan until they died. He was cruel from little boyhood. He had special, very expensive shoes made that were like a Roman soldier's, a legionnaire's shoes. Roman legionnaires had in the bottoms of their shoes these pointed things to give them traction when they were out in their sandals marching so that they could march right up a hill and they had traction, kind of like tires that had, we used to in America before they realized it ruined the roads, they used to have studded tires, little metal. I mean, what an awful thing to put in a tire, and it ruined the interstate system, so they stopped doing it. But they had these things that gave traction. Well, the soldiers had those in their sandals, so Nero had those put in his shoes, and when he didn't like someone, he would kick them and stomp them and kill them. He even killed one of his wives. Poppaea was her name. Kicked and stomped and killed her with his shoes. He wasn't very nice. He was an immoral, godless, ruthless emperor. Julius Caesar was kind of a nice guy. immoral, ruthless. Augustus Caesar is the one that built the empire. He was an amazing tactician and everything else. Tiberius was known to kind of be a spoiled kid. Caligula was worse. He was a dissipated monster. Then we get to Claudius. We're thankful for him. He's the one that started spreading the empire after the time of Augustus. And he's the one that took the Roman legionaries all the way to Britain. Now, Caesar had landed in Britain, but they just had a beachhead, what's called London today. But it's Claudius who started the real expansion up there. And basically, when Claudius was doing his thing, he was so busy expanding the empire that Paul was doing his missionary journeys at the same time. It's a very interesting correspondence. And then we get to Nero, this guy. Nero was actually a genius. He was an architectural genius. He was a musician. He was an orator. He was everything. But he was, at the core, godless, immoral. He had absolute power, and he was ruthless. And then they have all the, you know, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, the contenders with Vespasian, who won, and then Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem, and then Domitian, who exiled John. And what the Lord knew, as he sent Revelation, he knew the church was going through these guys. He knew about them. And Revelation was sent to guide believers through hard times. When philologists, that's people that study words, when they study the manuscripts of the ancient church, not the scriptures, their sermons, many of these pastors wrote their messages out and circulated them. Oxford University and Cambridge University in Britain has a whole department that studied all the extant, the still available literature of the early church. They call it the post-Nicene, post-apostolic, all these different terms, but it's basically for those after the apostles and before the Council of Nicaea. They studied their sermons. You know what they found? In the sermons of the early pastors of the early church, there's only one book of the Bible that's completely reproducible. In other words, if you have a transcript of this class, I quote verses all the way through. I'm always quoting verses. In the sermons, if you look at all the quoted verses and read scripture that are mentioned in those sermons from the first through the fourth century, there's only one book of the Bible that's completely quoted. It's not Romans, it's not Matthew, it's not John, it's not Genesis, it's not Hebrews, it's the book of Revelation. Revelation was the most popular book during the first three centuries of the church. Why? Because it gave them hope that God was going to win, that Christ was always with them, that they could walk in the Spirit, even in Rome, even when they're hunted, even when they're persecuted, even when everyone is involved pursuing materialism and their Taylor Swift dress, they didn't have to. You understand? It changed their lives to have the focus God gave them. Well, when Jesus used the word, look in verse 9 there, it says, the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. He's using a word for God telling us to hold on to Christ even when it hurts just to live. The patience is, that word in Greek means a patient endurance. You hold on even when it just seems like you're not going to make it. John's readers were going through the exact same thing, all of them. They were meeting in secret. They didn't want to go to the lions and be martyred. That did become a problem. After a while, the early church wanted to be martyred. And people would volunteer. And so they had to remind them what Jesus said. Jesus said, if they persecute you in one place, flee to another. Remember he told the disciples that? The early Christians wanted to be martyred because martyrs were so revered. We can get off on everything. They were suffering for their faith. They were constantly surrounded with so much immorality. If you go to Ephesus today, I've taken groups there many times, when you walk down the street of Ephesus, it's one of the biggest archaeological sites in the ancient world. The main drag of Ephesus, all tour guides delight in having the group walk, and then the tour guide will say, everybody stop, stop. So our whole group, think about it, all these Sunday school teachers and all these choir members and everybody, they're all standing there on the street, and the tour guide will say, everybody look down, and people are horrified. Do you know what is carved into the streets of Ephesus? The proper archaeological term is phallic symbols. You know what that means? Sexual representations. Into the stone, pointing for every form of sexual desire. There were stones pointing this way if you liked, you know, heterosexual pursuits, and there were carved in homosexual pursuits. They had everything back then on the ground, and you could walk and just follow the trail to find whatever you were looking for. See, just look at this. They were constantly surrounded by so much immorality, they faced temptation just walking down the street. That's not all. What do you call a place where you do sports? Well, everybody nowadays goes to Gold's Gymnasium or to, I don't know the name, but I see Gold's all over the country, Gold's. What does the Greek word gymnasium mean? That's a Greek word. That's not an English word. It's a word that came directly across. It's called transliterated. In Greek, it's gymnos. In English, it's gymnasium. Do you hear the similarity? What does gymnos mean in Greek? It means naked. That's the translation of gymnos. Have you ever seen the pictures of the Olympic stars of the original Olympics? The one of the most famous is the discus thrower. And you see him, he's got a frisbee kind of thing like this, and he's turned like this, and he's getting ready to do whatever you do with a discus. Every picture you ever see of a discus thrower, what is he wearing? Nothing. Did only the discus players in the Olympics wear no clothes? No. The Olympics were competed with no clothing. You know what they wore? Olive oil. That's what they wore. They rubbed themselves so that they were shiny with olive oil, and that was their uniform. How would you like to grow up in a city where in the center of the city is the gymnasium and men are headed there with nothing on? That was the Greek culture. That was every day. They were constantly surrounded with so much immorality that they lived in a culture where men had a wife so they could have a legal heir to their property, so she bore the legal child, and then their fun was with their consorts and their concubines and the women at the gymnasium that were always there hanging out with all the naked men. And you think nowadays is bad with all the people looking at pornography on their phones? Can you imagine that every time your son or your husband said, "I'm going off to the gym," you went, you knew what that meant. I mean, the world was a little different than it is. We're so influenced by Christianity and our country that we aren't quite there yet. Although, by the way, every year at the Olympics, they're getting closer and closer and closer to not wearing anything, you know? But number four, John understood you can stay full of spirit. Look what it says in verse 10. Even with all the evil and all the problems and persecution, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. John understood we can stay full of the Holy Spirit even in the worst of times. How did John stay full of spirit? Look at the very next verse, verse 11. Jesus reminded him. Jesus reminded him that the way we walk the Christian life is, the way we resist sin, the way we endure persecution is very singular. We love Jesus Christ. More than all that, more than the symbols in the pavement, more than all the naked people running around in the gymnasium, more than the emperor hating us, we love Jesus. If we love Jesus, we can love our enemies, and we can resist sin. So God sent the only picture of Jesus in the Bible. Now, I've gone through a lot of art galleries and seen all these medieval and Renaissance and Dutch, you know, representations of what Jesus looked like. Here's the only reliable picture. It's a word picture describing God the Son, Jesus Christ, by seven elements: his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his hands, his mouth, and his face. Wow. And it says, I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send to the seven churches. At verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven lampstands. And in the middle of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head, there it is, and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes, verse 14, were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass refined in a furnace. His voice, verse 15, was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand were the seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Wow. Now, why do we have that? What's the purpose for that? By the way, you're going to be doing... Where's my friend that's reminding me to... Okay, raise your hand now. Ah, I had a question. Are you supposed to do 10 chapters or all of Revelation? I'm sorry I didn't make the syllabus clear. You only are required for your devotional project to do 10 chapters. Otherwise, some of you could do hundreds of pages. Your assignment, the half of your grade, is to pick your favorite 10 chapters of Revelation. You have to read all 22, but you only do your devotional guide on how many? Okay. So is anybody not in class today that you know? Tell them how many chapters you have to do? Okay, because I don't want them to be confused about that. But why is this in here? And if some of you do chapter one, you're going to be looking at this. Well, this is the empty tomb. There's the linen garments, and there's the doorway out. This is Easter Sunday. Coming right up on us, isn't it? This coming Sunday. Think about what those disciples remember about Jesus during his 3 years of ministry. Wherever Jesus went for 3 years, his very presence made sure that death fled. You remember one time he's walking, and it records that there's this widow in Nain, and they're carrying out her only son to bury him, and the procession is going out of town, which was very common and normal back then, and Jesus is walking along with his disciples. He intersects the procession, gets in the way, they stop, and he reaches up and touches the burial procession, the cot with the wrapped up body on it. And the widow of Nain's son sits up, comes alive in front of everybody. Boy, that had an impression on the crowd, but boy, it had an impression on the disciples. That wasn't the only time they saw that. They saw Jesus doing that with the nobleman's daughter in Capernaum. They saw Jesus doing that with his dear friend Lazarus. They saw Jesus doing this. Wherever he went, death fled. Diseases, lepers would come, boom. Deaf people would come, boom. Demonized people would come, boom. Diseases faded, despair melted. People were filled with hope. Broken bodies, if they could just touch Jesus. Do you remember the lady in Luke 5? She gets down on her knees, and she reaches through the crowd and grabs a tassel, a little tassel, on the outer perimeter, the hem of Jesus' outer garment. She just grabs the tassel and lets go. Instantly, she was healed of a disease she'd had for so many years she couldn't count, that she spent all of her money going to the Mayo Clinic and MD Anderson and every other thing of the day to get healed, and nothing worked. And just touching the tassel for a moment, boom. So ruined lives were repaired, sightless eyes, blind people were restored, empty ears, the deaf could hear, missing fingers of those that had leprosy returned. And then he would feed them all. And not just with the bread and the fish, but he satisfied their lives. And by the way, it was everywhere Jesus went, wherever he was, whenever he was there, the presence of Jesus meant death, disease, and despair were no more. But Jesus only did that. Think about the four Gospels. Think about the 89 chapters in the four Gospels. Jesus only did that in one place at a time. That's part of the dynamics of reading the Gospels. He's over here, and crowds would come running and wait for Jesus and drag all the sick people with him. Oh, he went on a boat. He's over here, and all the crowds would come and drag their sick aunts and demonized children and grandpa to get healed by Jesus. But it was only in one place at a time. During Christ's earthly ministry, Jesus was limited by being localized. He did everything in one place at a time. But on Easter Sunday, something happened. After the empty tomb, the unlimited power of Christ was now available everywhere. I don't think that's sunk into our minds. What Jesus could only do in Capernaum, he could only do when he was in Nazareth, he could only do when he was in Cana, or up on Mount Arbel in, you know, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, or walking across the Sea of Galilee during a storm. What he could only do in one place at a time was now available everywhere. That's what got the disciples so excited. And that's what Jesus was reinforcing in Revelation. Something had changed. Jesus was now available to anyone, anywhere, anytime. Now look back at what I read to you yesterday. It says, starting in verse 5 of Revelation 1, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn, the ruler of the kings. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. On down, look at the incredible verse 11, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Why are all those big titles of Jesus there? Well, those titles, in systematic theology, are all distilled down into what are called the attributes of God. And by the way, systematic theologians have identified 25 of them. They're really interesting. His independence, his unchangeableness, his eternity, his glory, his omnipresence, his unity, his spirituality, he's invisible, he's the totality of beauty, he's omniscient, he's truthful, he's good, he's love, mercy, grace, patience, holiness, peace. Now, you've heard a lot of different terms. These are the technical, systematic theology terms. And he's perfection and blessedness. So that's God, and this is me and you. We go through life struggling. Am I going to have enough money to pay for school this year? Is my car going to break down when I go home over this weekend to see my parents? You know, am I ever going to get married? If I get married, am I ever going to earn enough money to support my family? Am I ever going to actually be able to start that career? Am I going to be able to finish school? Everything is so uncertain. What about the debt relief program for student loans? I mean, we live with constant struggles and endless fears. By the way, what's the most repeated negative prohibition in the Bible? Fear not. It says that about 365 times in the Bible. Fear not. Why? Because we're fraidy cats, to use an old cartoon term. So with all of our struggles, with our sin, with our weakness, with our self-image, with our future and everything else, and all of our fears, we have this kind of remote, I don't know what, this treasure, but we don't know much about it, these 25 attributes. How do you apply them? Well, let's talk about applying just four of them. The attributes of God. Just pick out the four everybody knows, okay? Everybody knows omnipresence. He's everywhere. Omniscience, he knows everything. Love, I mean, that's probably the one everybody knows. God is love, and God so loved the world, and Jesus loves me. And he's powerful, okay? So let's apply the attributes of God by giving all my fears. See, this is, do you remember I told you I started out this class, I said, when I woke up at 5:15, I got into that little circle, and I paused, and I said, Lord, I want to serve you today, but I want to give you all of my fears. You guys think you have fears? You know, I've had I had a heart attack. I had a stent. They put a piece of metal in my heart, a little screen that popped open to make the blood vessel get big enough so I wouldn't have a heart attack in that spot again. Once you have that, you have to start taking all these pills. I mean, one prescription, it was called Brilinta. Do you know how much it costs per month? $860. That's after insurance. Boy, somebody's making money on dying people. Then I had something else called afibrillation. That's when your heart, my heart went from 190 down to 50. It would go 50 up to 190. Have you ever been in a car going between 50 and 190? Whoa, that's really, when your heart's going that fast, you get tired about five times faster than normal because it's beating like you're in the Olympics. And so they give you more pills. So do you know what people my age think about all the time? Am I going to be able to afford that medicine? And what if I have a reaction to it? And what if it doesn't work and my heart goes too fast or doesn't? You know what I mean? And so we have fears, we have troubles, we have struggles. But we're supposed to put every day, start your day by giving those to Christ. We had, when I was a pastor, we used to have a group called Life Action, a wonderful Christian ministry, and they would come and sing and preach. And at the end of the service, they always put across the front of the platform little pieces of chalk. And the closing service was to tell all the people at the end of the service, take a piece of chalk, go out in the parking lot, draw a circle by your car where you're going to be getting in the car, stand in the circle, and say, Lord, I'm offering myself back to you. I'm going to trust you with my life. I'm going to trust you with my fears. I'm going to let you overcome my struggles. Stand in that circle, kind of as a reminder. You know what I used to love as a pastor? We were always the last one out. You know, we lock up, turn out the door, the lights, and lock all the doors. And when I went out to my car in the parking lot, I was walking over hundreds of circles. You know what I thought about? Those people were saying, today, and hopefully in all the days to come, I'm going to apply the attributes of God. So what does that look like? Well, God wants us to trust him with our life's fears and struggles. That's what faith is all about. What are some of those struggles? Financial hits. I mean, right now the tech industry is unwinding. And so, you know, Amazon is laying off and Microsoft is laying off. Apple is starting to lay off, they announced this morning. Wow, financial hits. Accidents, car accidents, slipping. I mean, I met a dear young man sitting next to his dear young lady, and he had a cast on from his skateboarding. I mean, we have accidents. We have unexpected losses. I got a note. I get notes constantly because of our YouTube presence, but I had a note from a YouTube watcher, and they said, my son ended his life during the night with a handgun. Will I see him in heaven? That is a typical question I get on YouTube. We have questions and answers sessions where I stand with a smart board where you can write on it and everything with little markers, and those are online, and they've been watched millions of times. You know what one of them is? Do people that commit suicide go to heaven? That's why he sent me the note. Of course, it's a little complicated. Did his son know Jesus Christ? That's the important thing. But suicide itself is not an unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin, one that you can no longer do. That's deny who Jesus Christ was in the flesh as he was doing miracles and attribute it to the devil, which is what the religious leaders did. The real unforgivable sin that's never ending is never receiving Christ, never believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting him. So suicide isn't one of them. But we do go through unexpected losses. Oh, cancer. You know what they found out? It's not just us. It's your age. For some reason, the 20 and 30-year-olds are starting to get colon cancer, an unusual form of it. You read Bloomberg, the medical industry is gearing up for it. They said it's the most unexpected thing. It could be all that plastic I told you about yesterday. I don't know what it is, but colorectal cancer is sweeping the post-college age into the early career. I mean, horribly. So who knows? God knows. So what does the Lord want us to do? Trusting God means nothing accidentally touches you. Fire burning your home a drunken driver running into you head on. I got another note about that this morning. They said, a drunken man last night head-on crashed with our family, and they all are with the Lord now. Pray for us. And I thought, nothing. You know what the first thing I thought when I got that note this morning? Nothing accidentally touches you, any of us. How do I know that? Well, God is all-powerful. He says, there's nothing gets near you. I'm all-powerful. That means God can stop anything. But what about something that happens when the Lord's not looking? He says, you don't have to worry about that. I am with you always. That's, remember yesterday, Matthew 28:20, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. So I'm all-powerful, and I'm actually right in your life. I'm with you in the boat right now. And I know everything. Did you know what the doctrine of omniscience, or actually in systematic theology, it's God's wisdom. Do you know what that means? God does not count things. He already knows the number. He doesn't discover things. He's never surprised by anything. Why? He has complete knowledge. That's what omni means, all in Latin, and scio means to know. So in Latin, omniscio, all knowing. He doesn't discover, he doesn't stumble upon. He knows the drunk driver was coming before time began for that family last night. And he was with the Christians in the car that died, and he was all-powerful, and he could have deflected the drunk. Well, why didn't he? Because God is good. He always loves. And that's why Paul concluded, and we know that God is actively working all things together for his good. What's the circle on the floor? I step into it and say, God, what's good to you is what I want to be good in my life. I want to think that your way is better than my way. I'm looking at life from right here. I only see very little bit of it. You see everything and know the end from the beginning, and I want to trust you. That's what it means. Well, real quickly, do you understand the greatest miracle? Back to verse 5, our greatest need isn't happiness, it's forgiveness. And that miracle Jesus is still doing today all over the world. And do you know what our job is? To offer the greatest miracle to our generation. It's the miracle of his forgiveness. By the way, I'll put this up for any of you. This is our website. If you do the QR on that, you'll see those Q&As and everything else. But I want to tell you one story real quickly. I have exactly 2 minutes, so I'll try and do it in 2 minutes. When I was writing one of my books, my dissertation for Dallas is what it was. It's a commentary on Revelation. I went to the same coffee shop every single day, and I had the same barista every single day. And so on my lunch hour, because at the church was so big, if I was at the church, everybody came and talked to me. So I would go to Starbucks far away, about 20 minutes from the church. Nobody really knew me there. I would get a cup of coffee, and I would work during my lunch hour on editing my dissertation, which became a book. And every day, the same barista would come and slide across my drink and look at me and say, a venti flat white. And as I watched him every day, I looked in his eyes, and his eyes slowly began to get yellow and then orange. You know what that meant? His liver was failing. It's called bilirubinemia, hyperbilirubinemia. He was dying because of overdosing drugs. So I started thinking, boy, I've got to witness this guy. He's going to die on me. So I made a deal with the Lord. You shouldn't do this, but this was the most popular Starbucks. Had 100 people often packing the place and a long line out the door. And so this is before mobile ordering. And so I said, Lord, if there's no one behind me, I know I should share the gospel with that guy. And I knew his name because it said Daniel right on his tag. And so I got in, and every day it never happened. Finally, one day I was, you know, working on my phone, and I noticed nobody was behind me. So I took my track out, and I looked at him, and when he slid my cup up like this, I said, hey, Daniel, and I pushed the track over to him. I says, hey, you're going to wake up one of these days in hell. I said, I can see it. You're overdosing in your eyes. Has anybody ever shared the gospel with you? And I pushed it across the counter to him. His eyes got this big, even oranger. And the people came right behind me. So I said, I'll talk to you more tomorrow. He recognized me. And I went over and studied. Well, the next day I came in, Daniel wasn't there. The next day I came in, Daniel wasn't there. on Monday of the next week, I came to the counter. I said, hey, where's Daniel? And the other people said, that's what we're all asking. They said, last Tuesday, he walked out the back door and never returned. And I went, Tuesday was the day I gave him the track. I thought, I'm going to go look in the dumpster. He probably died, you know, and he's in the dumpster. 6 months later, I was sitting in my chair, still working on my dissertation, and Daniel, by the way, he wore black, he wore chains, he had studs all the way down his pants, he had piercings everywhere, he looked like Eminem with his little black hat on. He came walking up to my table, and I was studying like this, and I saw the boots, and I saw the metal, and I saw the chains, and I looked up, and he looked at me with the biggest white eyes. He said, hey man, you scared the hell out of me. That was his first statement. And he said, I took your track. You didn't explain it to me. He said, I walked out the back door and I walked down the streets of that city and I said, has anybody ever seen this track? Could you explain to me? I don't want to go to hell. And he said, I ran into a storefront church called Guts, where everybody looks like me. He said, they're all heavy metal people. And they led me to Christ. And I just wanted to let you know. We're supposed to be offering Christ's greatest miracle to our generation. When's the last time you shared the gospel of Christ? Have a great break. See you soon.